Amen. Well, thank you, Ashton and the worship team. Hey, guys, how you doing?
Good, okay.
Well, I'm good. My name's Taylor. I'm the young adult and outreach pastor here. And if I have not gotten a chance to meet you yet, I would love to. So come say hi after the gathering here. Like Ashton said, it is very hot. So kudos to you guys for braving the heat. Yesterday, I took my daughter, who's a little over a year and a half, out on a walk. It was early in the morning, and so it wasn't like it was like the heat of the day or anything, but it's still already really hot. And as soon as we get in, she's like just barely starting to talk. As soon as we get in, she like runs for the rug. We have like hardwood floor, and then there's a rug in our little living room. And she runs to the rug, and she throws herself down, and she just goes, "It's hot." And that's pretty much sums up exactly what August 2020 feels like right now. It's hot. So thank you guys for being here. We have been in a series in the book of Daniel. We've been taking a look at a few snapshot episodes from the book of Daniel, asking ourselves this question: what does faithfulness and flourishing look like in a world that is not all that it should be? Daniel takes place at this critical moment in the history of the people of God, where God's people are conquered, and they're brought as exiles, as refugees out of the land that was theirs and was their inheritance, and into the city of Babylon, and the capital city of the empire of Babylon. And their entire world was disrupted. And they're in the midst of this world that doesn't honor God, and they're learning what it looks like to follow God in a world that is not as it should be. And we always hear from God. God always has something to say to us every time we open up his word. But we really believe that God has a specific word for us during this time and to this community from the book of Daniel, because it's in times like we're in right now where things are very clearly not all that they should be, when life is disrupted, when there's so much obvious pain in the world, that God seems to move. And we really believe that through all of this, and ways that we can't entirely predict or tell you exactly what it's going to look like, but we believe that God is doing something in and through his people during this season that is going to be a powerful move of God. And we're preparing ourselves for what that might look like by looking at what God has to say to us in the book of Daniel. So with all that said, we're closing up the series today in Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 through 31. If you got your own Bible, you can turn there. It'll also be up here on the little screen behind me. I'm going to read. I'm going to ask that God would speak to us even right here, sweating our brains out, and then we'll see what he has to say for us tonight. So would you guys pick up the story with me here in Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. Here's what God's word says. Daniel speaking to a king named Belshazzar, who's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. It says this: O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Who he would, he killed, and who he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. Talk about that later. It's wild. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. Again, it's wild. And he was fed grass like an ox. Again, it's wild. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. You and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. And then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, the infamous writing on the wall. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, the God that has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and his proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But that night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, the Babylonian king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's God's word for us tonight. If you feel like you have no idea what's going on, don't worry. That's why we're here. But every time we open up God's word, he has something to say to us. And so let's ask that he would speak to us, even right here and right now. God, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful that right now your spirit is at work and moving. You're present for all of us that trust in Jesus. And even for those who don't yet, God, that you've made yourself known and you call each of us to you. God, I thank you that every single person here matters to you. God, whether we've been walking with you for a long time and maybe the story that we're looking at is kind of familiar, God, you have a fresh word for us. And even those of us who wouldn't consider ourselves followers of Jesus, whether we're here or watching online, whatever our story is, God, you have a fresh word for every single one of us. And so I pray that you would speak. God, I thank you that you love us and that because of Jesus, we can come and bring our full selves to you. And we pray, God, that we would right now. We pray as we always do that you give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts so that we learn what flourishing and faithfulness look like in a world that's not all that it should be. I pray that you would use this community. God, would you position us to be transformed, to be the kind of men and women that you made us to be, and to be used in the world to unleash the love of Jesus to the world around us. And I pray that you'd speak to us tonight in such a way that equips us for that. I pray, God, that you would draw every single one of us to you and that we'd experience hope and healing in your presence. We love you. Thank you that you loved us first. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what would you guess researchers have found is the key difference between good leaders, leaders who do a good job, and great leaders, leaders who truly make a difference with whatever they're leading? What would you guess is the key difference? Well, according to a researcher, a guy named Jim Collins, in his book, Good to Great, which if you've ever taken a business class, you might have had to read the book. But in this book, he identifies the key difference between good leaders and great leaders is humility. So he set out in this research kind of project that became the book, Good to Great. He did a big research kind of overview of companies that had went from being mediocre in their performance to fantastic in their performance, to outperforming the competition. And he looked at the key factors that led from companies going from being mediocre to being really great. And when it came to the leadership side of the equation, whoever was in charge of the company or the organization, what he found is that the key difference was that those companies had CEOs that were not only really competent, all the CEOs that he looked at were competent, but the key difference was not CEOs who were just competent, but who were also humble. This is how he put it in his book. He said, in contrast to the very eye-centric style of the comparison leaders, the leaders of the companies that stayed mediocre, we were struck by how the good to great leaders didn't talk about themselves. And it wasn't just false modesty. Those who worked with or wrote about the good to great leaders continually used words like quiet, humble, modest, reserved, shy, gracious, mild-mannered, self-effacing, understated. They didn't believe their own clippings, and so forth. See, the key thing that he identified between great leaders and good leaders, leaders who were all competent, but the key difference between the good ones and the great ones was humility. And for followers of Jesus, or at least those who are familiar with the Bible, that shouldn't be a surprise at all. And it shouldn't be a surprise based on what we see in the book of Daniel. If you allow me a little bit of a Bible nerd indulgence here, what we're going to look at tonight is like the key focal point of the book of Daniel. See, Daniel in its design, the way it's written, the author of Daniel has arranged these episodes in the life of Daniel, these stories, and there's six main stories from chapter 2 to chapter 7. There's this big like prophecy vision at the end. But in the stories that we've been looking at from chapters 2 to chapter 7, they're all arranged where each story has a pair. We got a little slide up here to kind of illustrate how it plays out. But basically, as the story unfolds, it kind of has this big arc where there's like a big climactic point, and then from there, everything kind of comes together. And so the stories that are in chapter 2 and chapter 7 are a pair, and the stories in chapter 3 and chapter 6 are a pair, and the stories in chapters 4 and chapter 5 are linked together, and they're like the center point of the whole book, that the author is arranging this in such a way that once you see the design, all of your attention is on chapters 4 and 5. And so whatever is in chapters 4 and 5 is the focal point, the main idea that the author of Daniel is driving home about faithfulness and flourishing in a world that is not as it should be. And so this isn't just a little Bible nerd tangent. This is actually drawing our attention to the main thing that the writer of Daniel wants us to see about faithfulness and flourishing in God's world, particularly on this side of heaven where it's not all as it should be. And this is what the message of chapters 4 and 5 are all about. Chapters 4 and 5 are all about pride and humility. The linchpin, the key point, the center of everything that the author of Daniel wants to tell us about faithfulness and flourishing when the world is not all that it should be, is about pride and humility. See, in chapters 4 and 5, and what we just read was kind of a summary of everything that's going on and how the two stories link together. Chapters 4 and chapter 5 are these two stories, portraits of two different kings, a father king and a son king, and the contrast is telling us something about faithfulness and flourishing in the world when it's not all as it should be. Because in chapter 4, we've got the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And he's the most powerful person on earth at the time. But God warns him of his pride. And then he literally loses his mind. We just read in the passage, like, he's like eating grass and he's like an ox and his hair gets all wild and you're like, what the heck is going on? All of that literally happened. Like, Nebuchadnezzar literally loses his mind and he literally tears off all of his clothes and he goes into the wilderness and he eats grass. He has some sort of complete nervous breakdown and he's eating grass out in the wild. And by the way, eating grass is not like some euphemism for smoking weed. Like, he's literally eating the grass. This is a total tangent, but I was thinking about that. I had this flashback memory to a few years ago where I was doing this Q&A session in a fraternity up at USC about faith in Jesus. And so there's a bunch of guys that didn't know Jesus, and I was doing this Q&A about faith in Jesus for these guys that didn't know Jesus. And I overheard one of them turn to the other after the event was over. He's like, dude, you want to go blow trees? And I just chuckled. I thought, blow trees, what a hilarious euphemism for smoking weed. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But the point is, eating grass in the story of Daniel literally means eating grass. Like, he lost his mind, and at the end of having lost his mind, he humbles himself before God, and he receives mercy. And God restores his kingdom to him, and he ends up praising God and acknowledging God for who he is, and he receives God's mercy in his humility. Contrast that with chapter 5, where we see a window into the life of his son, Belshazzar, who is also given a warning about his pride. But unlike his father, he does not humble himself. And unlike his father, who humbled himself and received God's mercy, Belshazzar holds on to his pride and he receives God's justice. See, chapters 4 and 5 are all about how humility is the key to faithfulness and flourishing in a world that is not all that it should be. And that all begs the questions. What exactly are pride and humility? Like, I've got this like vague ideas from like my mom telling me to be humble or something like that, but what exactly are we talking about? And how can we actually come to truly be humble? If that's the key to faithfulness and flourishing in a world that's not all as it should be, how are we actually supposed to get there? So Daniel 4 and 5 show us two things that move us in the right direction. They show us the sneaky destruction of pride and the surprising power of humility. She begins with this portrait of the sneaky destruction of pride. The passage we just looked at gave us this insight into the attitude and heart of this Babylonian king, Belshazzar. Daniel is laying on some truth to the king Belshazzar, and he says this, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house that were brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines, you've drunken wine from them. In other words, you've disrespected God. and you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. They're not even real. But the God in whose hand is your breath, who, in other words, who made you, and whose are all your ways, who oversees the universe, you have not honored. See, Belshazzar was stuck in his pride. And Nebuchadnezzar, too, at the beginning of his story, is stuck in his pride. And in their kind of in the window that we get into their souls, we see this picture of what pride really is. Because all of us have a story, right? We're all living our own story. We're all living our own life. And we have this idea often when it comes to pride and humility, that pride and humility is to like somehow like not think that we're living a life or something like that. Like humility is to like just beat yourself up all the time and to just not think of yourself at all or something like that. Like we don't really know. But what we see in this portrait is that both pride and humility have to do with our story. We're all living a story. We're all living our lives. But pride is to take my story and add my lens. That's the working definition that we'll run with pride is pride comes from my story plus my lens. In other words, I look at my own life through my own interpretation of it. I think of myself through the lens of me being the center of the universe. And we would never, of course, vocalize that. Like no one would ever say, I'm the center of the universe. But we think of ourselves in such a way that everything is focused on us. It's my story plus my lens. Ultimately, this is an issue of identity. It's an issue of who we think we are and where our focus is set. See, if you focus your life through your lens, you will always have an insecure identity, and therefore you will always have something to prove. That's what pride is. Pride is the product of an insecure identity, and you will always have an insecure identity if you look at your life through your own lens, through the focus set on yourself. And because pride is an insecure identity, or the result of an insecure identity, that tells us something else that's really important in understanding how it is sneakily destructive. What it tells us is that pride comes in two forms. See, of course, we think of pride, and then we see pride in this passage here that we just looked. Pride in the arrogance way of thinking about it. But it's not just arrogance. Because it's focus on self, because it's my life plus my lens, it can just as easily be the opposite of arrogance. It can be self-promoting pride, and it can be self-pitying pride. Both are focused on the self. Both are my life through my lens. One is my life and I think I'm awesome. That's self-promoting pride. And the other is my life and I don't think I'm awesome. I'm self-pitying, but they're both focused on the self. They're both equal versions of pride. And so since the stories that we see in scripture, they're not just given to us like some fairy tale with like a nice, clean moral lesson at the end for us to like package and take home and kiss our mom with or whatever before we go to bed. They're given to us as a window into our own souls for us to reflect and to consider what God might be calling us to. We have to do some self-reflection here. We have to think through, what does self-promoting pride look like played out in our lives? Or what does self-pitying pride look like played out in our lives? Self-promoting pride, of course, we think of like these obvious, really gross versions of arrogance, but it can be much more subtle than that. Self-promoting pride can come out or be revealed. A symptom of it might be defensiveness when you receive feedback or criticism. That's a response, a symptom of self-promoting pride. So you're defensive when someone asks you to do something or maybe calls out the fact that you didn't do something you were supposed to do. So self-promoting pride and defensiveness is the roommate that when their other roommate asks them to do their dishes is like, well, you never do the laundry. And it's like, okay, totally separate issue. All I said was like, there's a dirty dish in the sink and I just wondered if you could do it. Like that's a reaction rooted out of self-promoting pride, self-protective, self-promoting pride. It's defensive. Another way it could come out is in judgmentalism. is it's pride that results in putting other people down for their wrong thoughts or behavior in order to try to lift yourself up. It's a product of an insecure identity that comes out as self-promoting pride. So this is the ugly version of religion, where someone postures themselves as the right sort of person, where everyone else that is different is the wrong sort of person. That's a product of self-promoting pride. Or think about a version of self-promoting pride of hyper-performance or busyness, right? It's because my identity is rooted on myself, I have to make myself awesome. And so I'm constantly and anxiously striving to be better and better and better than everyone else, or busier and busier and busier with cooler and cooler things in order to be better than everyone else. It's a product of self-promoting pride. Or think about in conflict, an attacking style of conflict. You know, there's different ways of navigating conflict, and we'll get to the opposite version of a broken way of conflict in a sec. But when someone's posture of conflict is to defeat the other person, like I'm on the attack, I'm a prosecuting attorney, anytime I disagree with someone or anytime I'm in a conflict with someone and I'm on the attack and I'm going to shred you and I'm going to make you feel bad about yourself and I'm going to make you go home and cry and reconsider every life decision you've ever made. Like when someone has that posture of conflict, it's a product of self-promoting pride, an insecure identity rooted on self that comes out as arrogant pride. On the other end of the spectrum, though, there's self-pitying pride, which, like I said a moment ago, is just as much pride because it is just as much focused on seeing your life through yourself, focused on yourself. And so while we often don't identify these things as pride, they are just as much pride as gross, ugly arrogance. Self-pity is just as much pride as arrogance is. And self-pity looks can come out in all kinds of subtle ways too. It's not just like an emo song and woe is me. It can be all kinds of things. And that's not a knock on emo songs. I had a nice little emo phase in high school. You can ask my high school friends all about it. But self-pitying pride comes out in all kinds of ways. Comes out in self-condemnation. It's this pride rooted in insecurity that results in an unhealthy fixation on our failures, and it has a difficult time celebrating the unique strengths that God's given you because there's so much focus on self, specifically focus on failures. It's self-condemnation, and it's rooted in pride. Another version of this is passivity. It's a pride that results in avoiding putting effort into things because you're afraid of failing. And because your focus is on yourself, you couldn't handle the idea of failing, so you don't even try. And it doesn't seem like it's rooted in pride, but it actually is. At its root, it's self, my story, plus the lens of myself. It's self-pitying pride. Or when we think of conflict, self-pitying pride comes out in conflict avoidance. You know, there's attackers rooted in like self-promoting pride, like I'm going to be the best. And then there's self-pitying pride, which comes out in conflict through just avoiding conflict altogether. And so this is the posture that if left to my own devices outside of the grace of God, this is where I fall. And it's the posture in conflict rooted in pride that when there's an issue that really needs to be dealt with, you know, someone said something that hurt your feelings, and they maybe didn't know that what they said was hurt your feelings, but they really should know, and you really should talk about it. But you convince yourself in your mind that it's not a big deal, and it'll just go away, and if I just don't say anything, we'll be fine, and there'll be harmony. But all of that is rooted in a fear of having the hard conversation. Ultimately, that's rooted in pride, because you're afraid to rock the boat. You're afraid of what a hard conflict might say about yourself. And ultimately, it's rooted in self-pitying pride. We need to see the sneaky destructiveness of pride. We need to see how taking the posture of my story plus my lens of focus on self leads to this sneaky way of destruction. In the story that we're put forth here in Daniel chapters 4 and 5, pride leads to destruction because ultimately it's an opposition to God. It's even in the self-pitying version of it, your focus is on yourself rather than God, which means that functionally, what you're saying in your actions is, I am God, not God. I am the ultimate fixation of my focus, rather than God himself. It's sneakily destructive, and we need to see it. And we need to reflect on what God might be saying to us. What symptoms of pride do you see in yourself? In what ways do you see self-promoting pride in all its different versions, or self-pitying pride in all its different versions? I've kind of mentioned this in pieces of my story before, but I have experienced both. I've seen both in my life in some really pronounced ways. In fact, one of the key things that when I look back on life before I'd really surrendered my life to Jesus, and even in moments since then where I have lost focus on Jesus, one of the key symptoms I see is that I was on this constant pendulum swing between self-promoting pride and self-pitying pride. I was on this constant back and forth between either thinking I was awesome in an unhealthy way, not a healthy way, or being super, super hard on myself and filled with shame in a very unhealthy way. Both sources of pride, both products of an insecure identity by looking at my story plus my lens. Focus on myself. Daniel chapters 4 and 5 are fixing our focus to see the sneaky destructiveness of pride. But if that's the problem that we all have when left to our own devices, various versions of pride, and humility is the key to flourishing and faithfulness in a world that's not all as it should be, what is it? And how do we get there? Well, Daniel 4 and 5 show us this as well. It tells us this about Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king who humbled himself in Daniel chapter 5. It says this. It says he was humbled, he lost his mind, and then it says, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Humility for King Nebuchadnezzar, humility for us, begins with rightly seeing who God is and rightly seeing our position in relationship to him. See, at the end of this moment where Nebuchadnezzar comes to the end of his rope, he humbles himself before God and he acknowledges God for who he is. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4 at the end of this part of his story. It says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of earth are counted as nothing by comparison, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, he comes to see God for who God really is. He acknowledges that God is the great king of everything, and that Nebuchadnezzar, even though he is the king of then the most powerful empire on earth, is not ultimately the center of the universe. He comes to see God for who he really is, and he comes to see his own story in light of that. So what we see with humility is that while pride was my story plus my lens, humility is rooted in my story plus God's lens. My story plus God's lens. My story plus my focus on God, not focus on self. It's still my story. It's not making less of yourself or making little of yourself. It's still your life. God has still made you uniquely and authentically you. And yet, it's not your life through the lens with the focus on your own life. It's your life with the focus on God and who he is. Now, at this point, someone might be thinking, all right, pump the brakes here. I get how pride is like my story plus focus on myself, my story plus my ends, and I get how that is destructive. But how is humility my story plus God's lens. I mean, I know lots of people who believe in God and are really devout in faith, and they're the most prideful people I know. They're super judgmental, and they look down on other people, and they always think they're right, and they think everyone else is the wrong sort of person. They're the most prideful people I know. And on the other hand, I know people who don't believe in God at all, and they're super humble. So how could humility possibly be my story plus God's lens? And if you are thinking that, and I hope that someone is, that's a wonderful question because it gets us into the very heart of the issue. First, that question makes us realize that this isn't just about what we intellectually believe. It, of course, has to start there. It has to begin with what we intellectually believe, but it's not just what we intellectually believe. You can sincerely believe all kinds of true things about God and still look at your story through your lens. You can believe all the right things, say all the right things, know all the right things, and yet functionally not have them impact your life. You can intellectually believe something without functionally believing something. And that's true for many of us in many seasons of my life. It's been true for me in many seasons of my life. But secondly, it shows us something else. It shows us the key here to our story plus God's lens is not our story through a lens that involves God. It's our story, my story, plus God's actual lens, the way God actually is and how he actually views us. See, we can invent all kinds of lenses that involve God, but aren't necessarily God's actual lens. And I know, because I've done this before too, we could view our story through the lens of religious performance, which would involve God. It would be my story plus the question of, have I kept God's good rules? But that's not really my story plus God's lens. God's lens is something different. Of course, God does give us a compelling and clear vision for how we ought to live our lives, but that's not the whole story. Or we could view our lives through the lens of my story plus butler God. Like my story plus a God whose only reason for existing is to do all the things that I want him to do. And we wouldn't necessarily say that's what we believe, but we could treat God in such a way where we only are really interested in him based on wanting him to do the things that we want him to do. So that basically we become God, he becomes a servant of us, he's like a genie, and it involves God, but it's a version of my story plus my lens. See, we can involve God in the equation, but still not be actually having our story plus God's lens. And even in cases where someone, if you know someone that's so humble and they're so gracious, but they want nothing to do with Jesus, they have a piece of the truth even if they don't realize it. A piece of a focus off of themselves, even if the story isn't complete, because all truth is God's truth. That question, how could this be humility, gets us to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is that humility at its root is my story plus God's actual lens, because God's actual lens is different than the lens that we create for ourselves. In Daniel chapter 4 and 5, this is what we see about God. That God is on display very strongly as the true king of all of creation, right? He's in control. He's the king over all kings. Like Babylon, the king of Babylon isn't the king here. That's the message of the stories. No, God is the king over all things. And when we see God's power and when we see God's holiness and when we come into a vision of who God actually is in all his power and holiness as the king of everything, we see our brokenness on full display. But on the other hand, God in this story also gives Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar an opportunity to turn from their injustice. See, these kings were responsible for a violent empire and oppression of the poor and all kinds of terrible, terrible injustices. We would look at their resumes and think they deserve nothing but God's justice. And yet, he comes to them and he warns them to turn that they might receive mercy. We also see God's grace on full display in these stories. We see this God of incredible holiness that exposes our brokenness, but also a God of incredible grace and unconditional love. See, whereas my story plus my lens forces me into this hopeless quest to try to prove myself in a way that will always result in either ugly self-promotion or in crushing self-pity, my story plus God's lens shows me that while I am even more of a sinner than I even realize, I am also more unconditionally loved and accepted by the God who made me than even in my wildest dreams. And true and lifelong humility comes from knowing in my soul both that I am a sinner who desperately needs grace and that I am unconditionally loved and accepted by God. So knowing my brokenness, coming to honest terms with the ways that I have fallen short, that drives out self-promoting pride. But knowing that I am unconditionally loved and accepted by the universe, despite the fact that I have wronged him, drives out self-pitying pride, because I am loved by God himself. True and lifelong humility comes from truly internalizing the lens of God in our souls. How do we know all this is true? Because hundreds of years after Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, a truly humble king would come. If there were any king who had the right to exalt himself, it would be this king. But rather than exalt himself, this king humbled himself. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of all creation, came not to be served, but came instead to serve. Apostle Paul put it like this in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. He said, Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, what Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar tease in us is a desire for the true humble king. The King Jesus, who didn't just humble himself, but humbled himself for the specific purpose of rescuing you and me for our pride when he died in our place on the cross. And when we internalize that deep in our soul, when we see the truly humble king who humbled himself for us, it shows us the depth of our brokenness, which drives out self-promoting pride, but also the incredible unconditional love and acceptance of God to the point where he loved us even when it cost him, and that drives out self-pitying pride. When we see Jesus, it changes everything. When we see Jesus, it shows us the true lens of God through which we can view our stories, and that changes everything. The Christian counselors Richard Plass and James Cofield put it beautifully when they put it like this. They said, is not this the invitation of the gospel? We can own up to who we really are in the presence of God who loves us beyond all measure. We can repent and surrender our false self strategies to the one who lived and died and was raised and ascended to heaven. And as we do, both initially and daily, the interpretation of our story changes. And when our interpretation changes, so does our identity. God's interpretation of me leads me into a truer way of being me. His interpretation of me reinterprets my interpretation of me. When we see my story plus God's lens, it changes everything. It makes us a truer version of ourselves. It opens us up to his grace. It opens us up to his presence, because it opens us up to the reality of how desperately we need him, and yet how much and how far he was willing to go to rescue us from ourselves because of his love for us. And so right now, as we consider how to apply what we see in Daniel's 4 and 5, this crux, pivotal moment in the story of Daniel, the key to unlocking flourishing and faithfulness in a world that isn't as it should be, when we consider how to be humble. Not just to act humble in a couple isolated circumstances when we can kind of just like bite our tongue and not say the thing that we want to say deep in our minds, but actually in our hearts to feel and to act humbly. We need to focus on Jesus. Because when we focus on Jesus, we see the lens through which to view our stories that actually produces humility. So right now we are going to focus on Jesus in our worship. We're going to sing. Because as we do, there's this moment where what we're talking about can go from our head into our hearts. And right now, before we sing, we're just going to have a moment to just do some personal reflection and ask God, what do you want to say to me personally? In what ways do I see the symptoms of pride, either self-promoting pride or self-pitying pride in my life? And God, how does what you've done for me through Jesus change all of that? How do I need to focus on how though I am more of a sinner than I even realize, I am more loved and accepted unconditionally by the God of the universe than even in my wildest dreams? How do I need to see that truth? So right now I'm going to pray. And then as I do, I'm going to invite you just to ask God what he wants to say to you personally. And then in a moment, we're going to sing all together and then we'll close here for this evening. But would you guys pray with me right now? God, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful for everything that you are for us in Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you humbled yourself. We need our true, humble King. And it's when we see the humility of our King Jesus that we see ourselves rightly through your lens, God. I pray right now that you would just break any disillusions or any strongholds that might be clouding us from seeing the truth. Would you draw us to see you right now? Would you draw us to see the truth of who we are with you? And God, we pray right now that it would change everything, that we become our true selves in you, full of humility, full of a settled, secure identity, full of knowing that we're not the center of the story, and yet we're deeply loved. That we are not the shining example for the world to see, and yet the Spirit of God is in us and moving in us, and we're treasured and loved by God, and because of that, we have so much to offer the world. Would we be filled with this humble confidence that only the gospel of Jesus can produce? We pray for that. We ask for it. Would your people, especially in this time, be known for humility? Would you teach us what that looks like, Lord? Focus our hearts on you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.